Bibles, turn with me to Philippians. Philippians 4, and we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 today. I'm going to read 4 through 9, but we'll just look at 4 through 5 more closely. This is the Word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today. We acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We acknowledge that we are sinful human beings in need of a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood that he shed. We thank you that he became a curse for us so that we can receive and be clothed in his righteousness alone. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to indwell us, that we have the Spirit of Christ within us. We have the mind of Christ. We thank you that you have given us your holy word, and we ask that you would do with it as you wish this morning, that you might receive all the honor and all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Character. Have you ever wondered if it really matters? Does character really matter? Do you think that God is concerned with character? If you think about the world, it seems that the world doesn't really care so much about character. Think with me just for a moment of the sports world. If you're a sports fan, surely you know that in the world of sports, character really doesn't matter. I can think of no greater example than Alex Rodriguez. I don't know if you know that name. He's the Yankees third baseman. He's known for less than honorable dealings with the organization that he is employed by. He was accused of taking performance-enhancing drugs and flatly denied it. When proof came out that was incontrovertible, he then did admit to taking the performance-enhancing drugs. There was controversy over recent injuries that he had in his return to the big leagues. And in spite of all of this, after serving a one-year suspension for all of his many, many sins concerning baseball, opening day of 2015 comes and everyone at New York Stadium applauds and receives Alex Rodriguez with open arms. And you wonder why. Well, it might have something to do with the 477-foot home run he hit last evening, which was only one of two home runs he hit. You see, it seems that character really doesn't matter. He gets results on the field, so we kind of brush his character under the carpet. He has a .299 batting average, 2,950 career hits, 1,980 RBIs, and now after last night, 658 home runs. So really, let's just ignore character for a few moments when it comes to Mr. Rodriguez. And then there's the world of media. I really didn't think that I had to give you any examples when it comes to Hollywood and what's communicated concerning character there. Just think with me for a moment about the tabloids business, the TV business, such as programs like Entertainment Tonight and all of the late night talk show hosts. All of these people employed for one reason and one reason only, to exploit the sins of movie and TV actors. We don't care about their lives. We don't care about their character. As long as they can make us laugh, as long as they can entertain us for an hour or two, then we'll just forget about that. What about the work world? Seems to me that in many cases, performance and skill is applauded at the expense of character. You fill out a job application and you spend all this time writing about all of your qualifications, but very few of these qualifications have anything, if anything at all, to do with what kind of a person you actually are. And then we could talk about politics, but we won't. The bottom line is this. It can seem, if we listen to the message of the world, that character doesn't matter. Character is not important. But when we come to our text for this morning, we see that Paul thinks character is important. He thinks the Philippians should think character is important, and God thinks character is important. So we will, I pray, believe with Scripture that character is important. But what kind of character is a Christian to have? What does a Christian look like? What is the difference between the life of a Christian and anyone else, if any? I submit to you that there should be a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Of course, there's the quintessential difference. One is an enemy of the cross of Christ, and one is not. So a Christian is known as somebody who is a friend of the cross, which is to say that they recognize they're a sinner, they recognize that they need saved, they know that Jesus died the death and faced the wrath that they deserve, they've put their trust completely in Him, repenting of their sins, trusting in Christ. So of course there's that difference. There's the fact that they're a citizen of heaven. But what does a citizen of heaven look like? How does a citizen of heaven act? When you put a citizen of heaven beside somebody who is not a citizen of heaven, what is different about the citizen of heaven? And what we will find this morning is two things we'll look at in verses 4 and 5. If you have your bulletin, you can turn over to the back and you will see that this morning it's a do-it-yourself sermon outline. All you have to do is write number 1 and number 2 and a line in the middle. And beside number 1, you're going to write a heart of joy. No blanks to fill out. The whole blank you fill out. You just put a heart of joy. If you like, you can write a heart of and then leave a blank, then write joy in it. And then for number 2, you're going to put a spirit of gentleness. Those are the two things we're going to consider this morning from our text, that a Christian, first of all, has a heart of joy and a spirit of gentleness. And then in the weeks to come, we will carry on our series on a Christian's character. Next week, we will look at the answer to anxiety. If you have problems with anxiety, then next week's message is for you. But for this morning, we're going to see that we have a heart of joy and a spirit of gentleness. Now, by this point in Paul's letter, if you haven't figured it out yet, he is very concerned about joy. Some have titled this letter Paul's Letter of Joy. He speaks much of joy in this letter. He opens in verses 4 and 5 talking about the fact that the Philippians' commitment to the gospel causes him to rejoice. He closes his letter by telling them that their support of him causes him to rejoice. He talks at the beginning of his letter about how there's these preachers out there that are preaching from an impure motive, but you know what? The gospel's being preached, so he rejoices. He then calls the Philippians to rejoice directly. He does this not once, not twice, not three times, not even just 4 times, but here, 2 more times. 6 times he calls the Philippians to rejoice, calling them to joy. Just in case they hadn't got it the first 4 times, they get 2 more times, clearly emphasizing that for the Christian, joy is key. That is one of the characteristics of Christians, that they have joy. They have a heart of joy. And you notice there when Paul says you should rejoice, you all sang it. And we sang it in a round. Thank you for that. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Now that's one of those all-inclusive words. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, the Christian life is to be marked by a heart of joy regardless of the circumstances. Always, in every circumstance. Of course, Jesus is the perfect example of such, for we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So he looks to the cross, and he looks at that as joy. In whatever circumstance, if Jesus can find joy in the cross and the shame that that involved, then we too must find joy in everything. Paul, of course, following in his Lord's footsteps, lived a life of joy. Think about Paul's life with me for a moment. Right? What kind of things did Paul endure in his life? He endured all kinds of horrific things in his life. His life was terrible. He faced suffering that you and I will probably never know, and yet he rejoices. All throughout this letter, it's littered with words concerning his own joy. And now he tells us that we should rejoice. Yes, he tells us we should rejoice. Actually, it's more than that. He tells us we must rejoice. You know there that word, rejoice, that's a verb, and it's actually an imperative. He commands us to rejoice. Now, my suspicion is that that probably caught you off guard just a little bit. It caught me off guard. He's commanding you to rejoice. Now, my suspicion is that you might be thinking, hold on a minute, Paul. You don't know about my life. You don't know about all the bills that are piling up for me at home that I can't pay. You don't know about the marriage problems like mine or the job troubles I have. You don't know how hard it is to raise my kids, Paul. Listen here, Paul, you don't know about the loss I've experienced. You don't know about the illness I've endured. Paul, you don't know about my life. And do you know what? You're right. He doesn't know about your life when he's writing this. He's not omniscient. He can't see down through the corridors of time what your life is going to be like. Yet he still tells us to rejoice. Now, Paul has no doubt experienced his own troubles, for sure, but he doesn't know about your troubles. And it could even be, I don't suspect, but it could be that you may one day have troubles worse than Paul's. But the point is not that Paul does or doesn't know what's going on in your life. The point is what Paul does know. First of all, he knows two things that sometimes we don't know. First of all, he knows what he means when he commands us to rejoice. See, I don't think we always know what it means when somebody tells us to rejoice. Most often, I think, when somebody thinks of somebody who's someone with a joyful heart, you know, you think about somebody who's always happy. They always feel happy. And so when Paul tells us to rejoice, we think, Paul, hold on a minute here. Are you telling me that I need to feel happy? How dare you tell me to feel happy? How dare you tell me to feel anything? You can't tell me how to feel. Isn't that annoying? When somebody tells you, you know, you tell them how you feel and you say, you shouldn't feel that way. I've made that mistake with my wife every now and then. That's a bad mistake to make. You can't tell somebody how to feel. But I don't think Paul is telling us how to feel. I don't think he's telling us. Actually, I know he's not telling us to change your feelings. You can't tell somebody to change their feelings. But you can tell somebody to change their thinking. I think Tim Keller helps us best understand what the Bible means when it tells us to rejoice. Listen to what he says. He says, rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always, but this cannot mean always feel happy, since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. Good thing. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and taste the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. You see, rejoicing is not about changing your feelings, it's about changing your thinking. But not only must we understand what Paul means when he says rejoice, but we need to understand what the source of joy is. This is, in fact, the key to unlocking joy in your life. This is the recipe for rejoicing. This is the only way you can experience true joy in your life. Who doesn't want joy? Everybody wants joy. Everybody is. This is one of our unalienable rights, isn't it? That we can pursue. We have a right to, what is it, life, liberty, and happiness, right? We all have that's if you're living in the States, but still, we have the right to pursue happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to have joy. And this is it. The secret to finding joy. This is the recipe for the caramel bar. You can have joy. The problem for us is that we seek after joy in the wrong places. You see, we so often search for joy in places where we can only find joy that lasts for a while. Right? I find great joy in a steak dinner. That can provide some measure of joy until the steak dinner is gone. How sad is that? It's pretty sad. I don't know about you, when my plate's empty, I'm a little bit sad. Especially if there wasn't enough on it in the first place. Spending time with a person can provide joy until you part. And eventually you will part. Going to a certain place, like to a sunny resort, or on an exotic cruise brings joy, but only until you get home. A promotion at work, a good grade on a paper, a financial windfall, some kind of celebration like a birthday or an anniversary. All of these things provide joy, but only for a little while. The joy always wanes and finally expires. There is only one source of joy that will never let you down. There is only one true source of lasting joy. And that source is none other than the Lord Himself. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's one thing to say rejoice and another thing to say rejoice in the Lord. I'm reading a book right now on sermon application, and in that book, Murray Capel actually uses this verse as an example of an application. And he helps us see here what Paul is saying to us about the source of joy and how imperative understanding this is. He says this, the point is this. Paul is talking about not a joy that's related to our circumstances, but a joy that rises above them. He's talking about a joy that is precisely for people like you, people who have been hurt and who are struggling and who don't know how to cope. In other words, do you have problems finding joy? Then this is for you, Capel tells us. He says, Paul's talking about finding joy in the Lord when you can't find it in people or paychecks or personal achievements. God isn't calling you here to something impossible. He's calling you to Himself. He's calling you to find joy in Him when there's no joy anywhere else. See, this is the point here. This is not so much a command to rejoice as much as this is a command to come to the Lord, to spend time in the presence of the Lord. You see, I can tell you what you need to do, but it's a lot better if I tell you what you need to do and then tell you how to do it. It's one thing for me to just say rejoice, and you go, well, that's all well and good. I'd really like to rejoice, but how do I do that? And I tell you, this is how you do it. You go and you spend time in the Lord. If you are having a tough time rejoicing, this is what you do. Spend time in the presence of God. Spend time reading His Word, meditating upon His Word. Spend time responding to what you've read by praying to Him, telling Him what's on your heart. If you don't know how to pray, read the Psalms and you will learn how a godly person prays. And furthermore, you can spend time among God's people. If you're having a hard time finding joy, don't stay home on Sunday morning. Don't stay home on Wednesday night. That's not going to help you with your joy problem. Spend time among His people. Spend time in His presence. The reality is that God promises to give you joy if you come to Him for it. This is why Paul prays for the Romans, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, because true joy only comes from God. This is why Jesus prays to the Father thusly for His disciples when He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prays that His disciples will have joy. And who does He pray that to? He prays that to the Father. Only God gives joy. This is why the preacher in Ecclesiastes reflects on life with these words when he says, for to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. It's simple. If we seek joy from the Lord, we will get joy from the Lord. The solution is too simple. Are you having problems finding joy? It's so simple. This is not rocket science. You just look to the Lord for joy. Don't look anywhere else. All those things I mentioned and more, sure, those are good things. They're blessings from God, but there is only one source of true joy, and it is God. And He rejoices to give good gifts to His children. In Matthew 7, verse 11, it says, your Father who is in heaven gives good gifts. In James chapter 1, 17, every good and perfect gift comes from where? From your steak dinner? From that person you love more than anything? From that place you're going to? No, from God. God is the only source of true joy. If you seek joy in the Lord, you will receive it. What does it mean, though? Like, how is he going to give you joy when you spend time in his presence? Well, let me just give you a few examples. First of all, if you spend time in his presence, he's going to remind you that everything you need is Christ. We see that in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 19. We read it every Sunday before we go home, as we've been in Philippians. It says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in" who? "In Christ Jesus." You spend time in God's presence, and he will remind you that Christ is the treasure of eternal value. You go to the Gospel of Matthew 13, 44, and 46, and you learn about a man that finds something of value greater than everything else, and so he sells everything he has just for that one thing. Spend time in the Word, spend time in his presence, and he will remind you that he doesn't always provide what you want, but he always provides what you need. Spend time in his presence, and he will remind you that his grace is sufficient. He will remind you that there is only one true source of real and lasting joy, and he is the giver of such joy. So then here it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice. Christian character is marked by a heart of joy. Second, by a spirit of gentleness. Now, if you have an ESV translation of the Bible, which, as you know, is one of my favorites, you'll see that it actually doesn't say gentleness. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, that's a little bit confusing. It caused me a little bit of confusion. I thought, why does it say reasonableness? Because I looked at this word, this Greek word, and every other instance that you can find this exact word, there's four other places, and then there's one place where there's another form of this word, but there's four other places where you find this exact word. 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 3:2, 1 Peter 2:18, and James 3:17. If you have an ESV, you look in every one of those instances, it's translated as gentleness. As well, if you look at this verse in the NASB, the NKJV, the NIV, and the NET, and if you don't know what any of these acronyms mean, don't worry. Ask me later, I'll tell you. These are all different translations of the Bible. You look at all these other four translations, probably four of the primary best translations today, you'll see that in this verse, they translate it in some form of gentleness. Let me just read one for you. The NASB translates this verse, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." So you look in the other three, and you'll also find the word gentleness. So all of a sudden, I'm thinking, why does the ESV say reasonableness? And I searched all over, and finally, I came to a commentary that explained that this word is related to the word for reasonableness, but it's not the word. So it's not that this is a bad translation, it's just not the perfect one. Really, gentleness is the appropriate translation, I think, here of this word. So I think that Paul is calling us to be gentle, to have a gentle spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but as a young man, I never counted gentleness as a virtue. Really, gentleness was something that I ran away from. I didn't want to be gentle because I equated gentleness with weakness. So I didn't want to be gentle. Now, that may have just been due to the ignorance of my youth, and it may have been due to the foolishness of my lack of Christian maturity. But nevertheless, I didn't want anything to do with gentleness. If you knew me in my younger day, and probably seeing as you know me now, you know that gentleness is not always my number one quality. But gentleness is to be part of the Christian character. We are to have a spirit of gentleness. And I think what my problem was, and I think what our problem is still today, is that we don't really understand what it means to be gentle. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read for you just quickly. You don't have to turn to them. I'm going to read for you the other four instances where this word that's translated as gentle. Now, there's another word for gentle. We'll just look at the word here translated as gentle. The other four instances, and in those instances, it will help you understand what gentleness is by comparing gentleness to some things and also by contrasting it to some things. So in this first verse, listen to what gentleness is not. So talking about an overseer, it says, "An overseer must be not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." In Titus 3, verse 2, it says, "Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." In James 3:17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, than peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And finally, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We learn a lot in those few verses about what gentleness is not. Gentleness is not violence. Gentleness is not speaking evil. Gentleness is not quarreling. Gentleness is not being unjust. We also learn lots of things about what gentleness is. Gentleness is being good. Gentleness and goodness are compared. Gentle is to show perfect courtesy. It's to speak well of people. It's to be kind to people. If I had to put this in a sentence, all those four verses, I would say gentleness, to have a gentle spirit is to be wise, kind, careful with our words, and caring towards others. Shame on me for running away from that as a young man. And I think that was because I didn't understand what gentleness is. If you think, let me just read that for you again. My definition of gentle based on these verses is to have a gentle spirit is to be wise, kind, careful with our words, and caring towards others. What Christian can say that they don't want that for their lives? We want to have a gentle spirit if we understand what gentleness is. And I think this makes perfect sense because guess who is the perfect example of having a gentle spirit? Listen to what Paul says. This is in 2 Corinthians 10:1 where there's another form of this word. There it says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you, here it is, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul is referring to his gentleness and his meekness, but who does he compare his gentleness and meekness to? He compares it to the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Why is Paul gentle and meek? Because Jesus is gentle and meek. So if we have a gentle spirit, guess whose character we're exhibiting? We're exhibiting the character of Christ. Thus, we must have a gentle spirit. And look at who we must have a gentle spirit with. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to everyone. To everyone. So you remember back in Philippians chapter 2, we saw that that we are called to think not of our own interest, but also for the interest of others. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is a word of counsel for how to interact within the church. This is that we have to have humility, which is definitely a part of gentleness, but that's addressing specifically how Christians interact. But here, he's emphasizing how we interact in the world, how we interact with those outside of the church. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we don't just reserve having a gentle spirit for the hours of 10 through 12 on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings either. We are to have a gentle spirit at all times. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we must have a gentle spirit wherever we are, whatever we are doing. When we're at work or whether we're at school, when we're getting groceries or dining out at a restaurant, when we're chit-chatting with the neighbor about the weather, or when we're interacting with somebody on Facebook on a comment stream that we're disagreeing with, or when we answer the phone and it's a telemarketer, do we have a gentle spirit? Or when somebody does something we don't think that they should do, like cut us off in traffic, or when a teacher gives us a grade that we shouldn't have got, or when our coworker treats us the way they shouldn't have treated, or when our husband forgets to pick up milk again, or whatever it might be, do we have a gentle spirit then? We're to have a gentle spirit with everyone when we're interacting with the world, when we're going through the drive-thru, when we're sitting in the DMV, when we're at work, wherever we are to have a gentle spirit. Because if you think about this world, it's not a very gentle place. It's certainly not a place that esteems gentleness, is it? Think about the sayings of our day. We say that you should climb the ladder. We say that you can step on whoever you need to get to the top. We say the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And what do we call this world? We call it a dog-eat-dog world, right? Who esteems gentleness in the world? It's not a characteristic that a lot of people chase after, but Christians are to be different. We're to be different. Jesus says we're to be salt and light in a dark world. He says we're to be light in a dark world and salt in a decaying world. We're to be different than the world around us. So Paul is telling us that we must be people of a gentle spirit in a violent, quarrelsome, looking out for number one, always getting my own way world. We're to be different. And we don't do this because we want glory. We do this so that God gets glory. As Paul says here, let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, what does he mean when he says the Lord is at hand? Well, there's one of two ways that this could be taken. First of all, he could be making a reference, a temporary, a time-wise reference. And so he could be saying that the Lord is near. In other words, the Lord's return is near. The Lord is going to be here soon. So it could mean that Paul is telling us that we must exhibit Christian character because Jesus is returning soon. You know, you've all heard about you don't want to be doing this or that or the other thing when Jesus returns, right? You want to be doing something that's honorable and glorifying to him. And so it could be that Paul is saying, look, you need to be gentle. You need to exhibit Christian character because Jesus is coming back soon. In the Thessalonian letter, he says something similar. He says to them that they should aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's very similar to what he's saying here, to be gentle. But then listen just a few verses later why he says this. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. In other words, the Lord's return, his nearness time-wise, should be a motivation for us to live gentle lives. Or Paul could be using this as a reference to space, not just a reference to time, but a reference to space. In other words, not only is the Lord's return near to us when it comes to time, but the Lord is near to us. He's near to us in a space kind of way, and not just that like he's right here, but he's within us. This is a regular theme throughout the Old Testament. Let me read you just briefly three short verses from the Psalms. Psalm 34, 17 and 18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 145 and verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. You know that God is omnipresent, right? That means that he's everywhere at all times. But here it tells us that he is near to those who are his. He is near to those who call on him. He is near to those who fear him. So for God's people, that's a promise that God is near to us. Psalm 119, 151 says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Of course, this carries on into the New Testament, where just prior to his ascension, Jesus is with the disciples, and he gives them the great commission, go therefore and make disciples. And he ends that with, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul, reflecting on this, says in Romans 8, verse 9, that Christians always have the Lord near because, guess what, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. How much more near could the Lord be than dwelling within you? So, which is Paul referring to here? Is Jesus near to us time-wise, or is he near to us space-wise? Is he near in that he's coming back soon, or is he near in that he's right here with us? And the answer is yes. So we live with Christian character. Character is key when it comes to living the Christian life. Regardless of what the sports world and the work world and Hollywood might say, we must go with what God says. He is concerned with the character of his people. He is concerned with what kind of people we are. He is concerned about how we interact in this world. And his word makes clear just exactly what kind of people he wants us to be. Christians must have a heart of joy, always seeking joy in the true source, and that is the Lord. Second, we must have a gentle spirit. We are careful in our dealings within the community, always kind and always caring. And we must do this because the Lord is near, and it is the responsibility of Christians to reflect Christian character, to reflect the character of Christ to our community. He has left us as his witnesses. Until he returns, let us be that. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thank you again that because of the shed blood of Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit, we can live for Christ. We can live with Christian character. We can have hearts of joy. Forgive us, O God, for seeking joy in all the wrong places. Help us to find our only joy in you, the true source of joy, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank you that you are near. We ask that you would help us to be gentle in spirit. Forgive us, I pray, for our violent character. Forgive us for our temper. Forgive us for our anger. Forgive us for always wanting to get our own way. Forgive us for wanting attention. Forgive us for seeking after glory for ourselves. Forgive us for not being kind, for not being caring. Forgive us, O God, and give us spirits of gentleness. Give us hearts of joy. Give us spirits of gentleness as we reflect on the wonderful truth that you are near. The return of Christ is near, and for that return we look forward, and you are near to those who call on you. So we call on you today. Remind us this day, I pray, that your grace is sufficient. Let's have a moment or two of silence.